legal assurance. The New Testament, it is clear, does not describe the believer as a wretched man, but speaks of him as one who has ever-increasing glory, liberty, and assurance. And this, of course, should be the lot of every believer today. Many Reformed disagree. They think that Romans 7:14-25 represents the believer at his most spiritual, and that most believers never get full assurance. Some even think that most believers don't deserve it. They also argue vehemently that the believer is under the law of Moses for sanctification, usually whittling the law down without the slightest justification to the Ten Commandments. It's my contention that all this is connected and explains why so many believers, reared under such a legal system, find themselves in bondage, fear, and doubt, often for years, if not decades, if not all their lives. Indeed, many Reformed men preach, teach, and write in ways which positively encourage doubt and introspection, fear, and lack of assurance. Some even glory in the fact that they make believers anxious. And it's not only where the law is openly and statedly preached. The teaching of legal assurance, or that which leads to it, casts its shadow far wider than that. Let me set out what I'm talking about. In summary, through his overreaction to Rome, Calvin went too far in making assurance the essence of faith. Assurance is the concomitant of faith, not its essence. In so doing, however, he avoided the disastrous consequences which his later Puritan followers produced. Whether or not in the process he crushed any broken reeds or snuffed out any smoking flax, eternity will declare. Moving on to the Puritans. While the early Puritans largely followed Calvin closely on assurance, the overwhelming majority of later Puritans did not. In one respect, assurance not being the essence of faith, they were right. But in making sanctification the way of assurance, they were wrong. The consequences of this mistake have been heavy indeed. They are with us to this day, bringing fear and doubt to so many. Since far more people are influenced by the late Puritan view of assurance than they realize. Indeed, some who would be horrified to be thought Puritan, nevertheless are late Puritan on assurance, or rather the lack of it, without an inkling that it's so. Hearing the howls of disbelief, let me make good my case. I begin with the New England Antinomian Crisis, 1636 to 1637, the main players being on the one side Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepherd, and on the other Anne Hutchinson and John Wheelwright. John Cotton tried to steer a middle path between the two, and got away with it, but only by the skin of his teeth. While Henry Vane the Younger, who also played his part, decided to sail back across the Atlantic to England. The story is far more complicated than I can explore here, but in essence, Hooker and Shepherd heavily emphasized the law in preparing the sinner for Christ and in sanctifying the saint, and urged tests of sanctification, and therefore, of course, the work of the law, for assurance. Hutchinson and Wheelwright stoutly resisted this, stressing the freeness of grace in Christ in conversion and sanctification, and the inner witness of the Spirit for assurance. For their pains they were banished. This controversy spilled over into Old England. Back in England, the particular Baptist William Kippen came into doubt through reading Hooker's The Soul's Preparation for Christ, a Puritan classic on preparationism, the necessity of preaching the law to prepare sinners for Christ. Kiffin was helped out of his grief by the preaching of John, not to be confused with Thomas Goodwin, who showed him that legal preparationism was wrong. Indeed, Goodwin's preaching, as John Coffey said, contrasted sharply with the bleak emphasis on legal preparation and self-scrutiny that echoed from some Puritan pulpits. His was a message designed to calm the tortured souls who sought counsel from Calvinist pastors. And so to the Westminster Assembly and its documents. Documents which have exerted enormous influence down the centuries, and do so to this very day, some putting them almost on a par with, if not exceeding, the Bible itself. The Westminster documents, as I've noted, are heavy on law. This is no surprise, since one of the main purposes in setting up the Assembly was to deal with antinomianism, both real and imagined, in England. The solution it came up with was to put Calvin's law system into full effect. And how? Now listen to the Westminster Confession on Assurance. Take first, assurance as to the Bible being the Word of God. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Excellent. But what about assurance of salvation? This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And then, for our purposes, the punchline. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. While I agree that assurance is not the essence but a concomitant of faith, it is how the Westminster Statement goes on that makes for trouble. Proof texts offered to establish this struggle for assurance are 1 John 5:13, Isaiah 1:10, Mark 9:24, and Psalms 77 and 88. Whether or not those texts really do establish the Assembly's assertions, reader, I leave for you to decide. I know what I think. Here is a clear parting of the ways with Calvin. In fact, Westminster flatly contradicts the Reformer. What is more, the believer who takes Westminster as definitive can be assured, but he may have to wait long for it, and the path to it may be fraught with many difficulties. Indeed, he must be prepared never to get it. And remember, reader, that millions of believers have taken, and many still do take, the Westminster as authoritative. Millions, therefore, are on the high road to lack of assurance before they start. Since they drank in Puritan divinity with their mother's milk, no wonder they grew up with the consequences. Feed a child on the wrong diet, and the effects may well be permanent. As for Timothy, we know that under the tutelage of his mother and grandmother, he had been reared on a diet of Scripture, and this led him to salvation. Is it beyond the realms of possibility to think that somebody reared from pre-conversion days on a diet of law, assurance by sanctification, and assurance and experience only for the elite, might present symptoms of fear and doubt? The same may be said, of course, of those who were under the 1689 particular Baptist confession, one which is almost identical to the Westminster. John Owen, a man of the Savoy Declaration, which depended heavily on the Westminster Confession, went even further than Westminster. Believer, if you want to be kept awake at nights, read Owen, not Assurance, just before you switch out the light. Hear him. Very few, on gospel grounds, do attain to assurance. It's a great and rare thing to have forgiveness in God discovered, that is made known, unto a sinful soul. Owen spoke of someone who testified to 20 years' struggle with trials, difficulties, temptations he had wrestled with before he eventually obtained it. Owen, it's the duty of every believer to labor after an assurance of a personal interest in forgiveness. Clearly, however, he must not expect it to come easily, if at all, since it is rarely attained. Owen himself struggled with it for 5 years. He offered 3 main reasons for this difficulty. The constant voice of conscience lies against it. The law lies against this discovery. Inbred notions that are in the heart of man about God's holiness and vindictive justice lie against it. Don't miss number 2. The law lies against this discovery. Thomas Brooks was another Puritan to put a grim prospect before his readers. Now, though this full assurance is earnestly desired and highly prized, and the want of it much lamented, and the enjoyment of it much endeavoured after by all saints, yet it is only obtained by a few. Assurance is a mercy too good for most men's hearts. It is a crown too weighty for most men's heads. Assurance is the optimum maximum, the best and greatest mercy, and therefore God will only give it to his best and dearest friends. Assurance is that tried gold. God only gives to tried friends. Among those few that have a share or portion in the special love and favor of God, there are but a very few that have an assurance of his love. It is one mercy for God to love the soul, and another mercy for God to assure the soul of his love. Not much hope here, then. Hardly any at all. Heaven on earth, maybe. That's the title of his book. But only for the few. I wonder where Brooks found the scriptural warrant for telling believers that assurance is only obtained by a few, it being too good for most believers. Indeed, I ask myself why Brooks wrote his book. A book describing a wonderful experience for believers, but one which the majority of them will never get, even after a lifetime of desperate searching for it, since they're not good enough for it. It would seem tantamount to cruelty on Brooks' part, taunting the overwhelming majority of believers with the golden apple, always just out of reach. I wonder why such a book is thought to be worthy of publication today, unless, of course, it's to bolster the Reformed emphasis on law. Do the publishers want believers to be miserable? Hardly a recommendation for their law system, is it? Richard Baxter. For those doubts of my own salvation which exercised me many years, the chiefest causes of them were these. Because I could not distinctly trace the workings of the Spirit upon my heart in that method which Mr. Bolton, Mr. Hooker, Mr. Rogers, and other divines describe. I was once inclined to meditate on my own heart. I was constantly poring either on my sins or wants, or examining my sincerity. 100 years later, Jonathan Edwards trod the same path. At one stage he doubted his interest in God's love and favor, because, he said, I cannot speak so fully to my experience of that preparatory work of which the divines speak. And I don't remember that I experienced regeneration exactly in those steps, in which divines say it is generally wrought. Later, he felt some relief concerning his trust and affiance in Christ, and with delight committing of my soul to him, in which our divines used to speak, and about which I have been somewhat in doubt. Yet later again he still had to wonder whether I am now converted or not. Even so, he vowed to use for help some of our old divines. In other words, Edward was in a hole and proceeded to dig deeper using the same tools as got him into the hole in the first place. Asahel Nettleton, a man greatly used of God in the Second Great Awakening in New England, was exceedingly cautious in speaking about his belief that he was accepted of God. So much so, he had a very low opinion of his standing before God. "The most that I have ventured to say respecting myself is that I think it possible I may get to heaven." Then we have John Newton. "Disappoint I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard his name. Could my heart so hard remain? Prayer a task and burden prove. Every trifle give me pain if I knew a Saviour's love. When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild, filled with unbelief and sin. Can I deem myself a child? If I pray, or hear, or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thrall. Should I grieve for what I feel if I did not love at all? Could I joy his saints to meet, choose the ways I once abhorred, find at times the promise sweet, if I did not love the Lord? Lord, decide the doubtful case. Thou who art thy people's son, shine upon thy work of grace. If it be indeed begun, let me love thee more and more, if I love at all, I pray. If I have not loved before, help me to begin today." Yes, Newton got some sort of relief and some measure of assurance, but hardly a ringing endorsement of the biblical position, is it? Lloyd-Jones thought that many Christian people have only known this sealing assurance just before their death. James Sawyer, in San Diego in November 1989, at the Evangelical Theological Society annual meeting, Dr. John MacArthur was asked whether a believer could be assured of his salvation. His reply was that such assurance could be had only after death. There's an element of truth in this, of course, but as it stands, it surely misrepresents the New Testament. I need not labor the point. Do not miss the full implications of the title Beek chose for his large volume on the subject, The Quest for Full Assurance. Reader, if you seek assurance by the Reformed route, you must prepare yourself for a long and arduous search, one which, in all probability, will be in vain. Gird your loins up, grit your teeth. Months, maybe years of nail-biting, if not white-knuckled, doubt and fear lie ahead. If I may accommodate the words of Brutus, according to William Shakespeare, "All the voyage of your life is almost certain to be bound in shallows and in miseries." We don't need further evidences from confessions, sermons, and books. Too many believers can read the signs of this anxiety all too clearly in their own hearts, even though they may not realize where it has all come from. Those locked in the system know only too well that they are in trouble. Many may be resigned to a life of doubt. Some may even regard their doubt as a mark of the highest spirituality, and so get some kind of relief that way. Some saints cannot even face it. One Lord's Day morning, I had just started to preach a sermon on Romans 8, 33-34, when a lady, a believer married to a full-time gospel worker, got up and left the meeting. After the service, the local leaders assured me that this was not unexpected, since, unknown to me, the lady had long wrestled with lack of assurance. Alas, if only she had remained, she might have been helped, even brought out of her condition. Walking out of a sermon on such a passage was the last thing she should have done. This case is far from isolated. I know that many believers are in bondage and fear. Liberty and joy ought to be the lot of believers. 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 5, 1 Peter 1, for instance. But too often, it's not. Hence my book. I hope that what I write here might help some impoverished believers break free of their desperate plight. What is the thinking behind all this legal assurance? The doctrine undergirding legal assurance. The common view of assurance today, if it's thought about at all, has three steps or levels, each rising in importance. First, the believer rests himself upon the bare word of God. The scriptures promise that if I believe, I shall be saved. I do believe, therefore I am saved. Secondly, the believer tests his life by various evidences spelled out in scripture. In 1 John, for instance, I love the brothers, therefore I must be saved. And thirdly, there is the direct evidence of the inner witness of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the anointing. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And we have the repeated experience of being filled with the Spirit. This, I say, is the way most Reformed evangelical teachers today speak of assurance, defining it in these three steps and in this order. And they usually place the third step beyond the reach of most believers. Let me prove it. Take Lloyd-Jones. This, that is, the inner witness, is the highest form of assurance possible. There is nothing beyond it. It is the acme, the zenith of assurance and certainty of salvation. Lloyd-Jones started with the first level. There's a form of assurance which is derived from deduction from the scriptures. That is the form of assurance which most Christians seem to have, and many believe it's the only form of assurance. Lloyd-Jones moved on to the second form of assurance, namely the tests of 1 John. That takes you a step further than the first one. It's better than the first one. The first was merely believing the bare word of God. That's Sandemanianism, of course. But now you've examined your life and you are sure that you are not merely saying these things in a theoretical or intellectual manner, you are really living them. And then he reached the peak. But there is a third step. This is entirely the action of the Holy Spirit himself. I do nothing about it. It is entirely given. It is solely and exclusively what he does to me. It is the Spirit himself who does it. We do no deducing here. Is not the result of syllogism, deduction, or of argumentation. It is the Spirit himself doing it to me. This testimony of the Spirit with our Spirit is the highest possible form of assurance. This is typical of the teaching of many today. But what is the biblical ground for this order? None. None whatever. It is pure invention, a template imposed on Scripture. Oh? Many say it. And peer repetition is bewitching, teacher repetition even more so. But what scriptural proof do they offer? As I showed, the New Testament speaks often and repeatedly of every believer having the Spirit and, therefore, having assurance. And all without having to go through the drawn-out process of introspection, probing one's sanctification. Take just one example, Romans 8. Nobody can question that this chapter speaks of the believer's assurance. Notice, the believer's assurance, not the apostles, or that of some favored few. How did the early believers get this assurance? Those at Rome had it long before this chapter, of course. But Paul surely put his finger on it when he declared, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you, believers, all of you, did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." We have, of course, covered this ground already, but my point here is this. Where in Romans did Paul put any tests to believers so that they might obtain assurance? That is, where in the letter to the Romans did Paul urge the believers to look at their works to see if they were really converted? Nowhere. There's not a single test for assurance in the entire book of Romans. Is there one in Ephesians? In Thessalonians? Take that last. There is a place for assurance by works. Oh, yes. Paul was assured of the Thessalonian believers' election. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. He was convinced of it. How? By the effect the gospel had in their lives. In other words, the apostle argued their election from the evidence of their conversion and sanctification. There's no other way, of course. The Spirit never bears witness with our spirit that someone else is a child of God. Calvin, commenting on Philippians 1:6. It is asked, however, whether anyone can be certain as to the salvation of others. For Paul here is not speaking of himself, but of the Philippians. I answer that the assurance which an individual has respecting his own salvation is very different from what he has as to that of another. For the Spirit of God is a witness to me of my calling, as he is to each of the elect. As to others, we have no testimony except from the outward efficacy of the Spirit. That is, insofar as the grace of God shows itself in them, so that we come to know it. There is, therefore, a great difference, because the assurance of faith remains inwardly shut up and does not extend itself to others. But wherever we see any such tokens of divine election as can be perceived by us, we ought immediately to be stirred up to entertain good hope. But this is not the real question. Where are we told that the Thessalonians got their own assurance by probing their sanctification? Where do we read of them being commanded to search their works to discover if they were true believers? Moving on to the sealing of the Spirit, Lloyd-Jones was unequivocal. He defined sealing as authenticity and authority, ownership and security and safety. It means that we can be authenticated, that it can be established by intelligible signs that we are indeed the children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a word, assured. But do not miss the can. Much grief lies buried in that small word. He went on, While you cannot be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, one can be a Christian without the sealing of the Spirit. And though he admitted that he was flying in the face of the prevailing common teaching, Lloyd-Jones was adamant that he was right. One of his arguments, in addition to the support of some Puritans, was that the translators of the Authorized Version deliberately introduced, as his words, the word after in Ephesians 1:13, showing that they were convinced sealing was a later experience, after conversion. Are we to seek this sealing? My answer, without any hesitation, said Lloyd-Jones, is that we should most certainly do so. But he warned, this is no easy task or one which is quickly over. Prepare the way. Mortify. Cleanse yourselves. Put into practice the virtues. Labor at it. Pray for this blessing. Be desperate for it. Alas, however, according to Lloyd-Jones, many Christian people have only known this sealing or assurance just before their death. But where are we told this in the New Testament? Where are we told of any New Testament believer who was seeking assurance, the witness, sealing, or anointing of the Spirit? Where are we told that it is the duty of believers to discover if they are converted and so be assured? In Puritan literature we find plenty. But where in Scripture? When preaching through Romans, on reaching Romans 8:15, Lloyd-Jones made a dramatic switch in his application of the Apostle's words. Notice how, from, say, verse 9 to verse 14, Paul speaks in terms of you and we. Clearly, he is speaking to and of all believers, as Lloyd-Jones agreed, by applying the words to all believers. Suddenly, however, Lloyd-Jones switched and started restricting the apostle's you to some special believers. He said, the spirit of adoption is not essential to salvation, for a person can be a Christian and yet know little or nothing about this spirit of adoption. Lloyd-Jones supported his mistaken interpretation of Romans 8:15 by pointing out that if it is true that every believer has the witness of the Spirit, then it follows that professing believers who do not have that witness cannot be converted. And this, of course, could shatter true believers. He deduced, therefore, that not every believer has the witness of the Spirit. In reply, I say four things. First, Lloyd-Jones was making the bad mistake of allowing experience, if not feelings, govern his interpretation of Scripture. Secondly, Lloyd-Jones may well have been right about some professors. Professors can be unbelievers. Witness his own and his wife's testimony. Thirdly, as I've been careful to explain, true believers can lose their assurance. Just as in Galatians and 1 John, men can be taken into spiritual bondage through wrong teaching, so here. The legal teachers themselves have produced the lack of assurance by their law teaching. A lack of assurance, therefore, does not necessarily indicate an unconverted state. Moreover, there is such a thing as false assurance. And that takes me to the fourth thing I want to say by way of reply to Lloyd-Jones. The obverse of his position can only mean that all who say they are assured must be truly converted. But the unregenerate can be quite secure. And there's always the Sandemanian problem. To sum up, we must always start with Scripture and fix on that before we turn to experience, feelings, or logic. Getting back to Ephesians, having left the road on the sealing of the Spirit, it's no wonder that Lloyd-Jones went even further astray as he moved on to the following verses and asked this question. What is it that the apostle has in mind? Listen to Lloyd-Jones' answer. He immediately plunged into tests. Paul supplies us with tests which we can, he really meant must, apply to ourselves. How do we know we are Christians? What are our grounds for thanking God that we are Christians? The mere fact that we think we are Christians is not enough. There must be some test. If we are to have real and solid assurance, then we must have some valid tests to apply. And fortunately for us, the apostle provides them for us here. He does not. Paul tells the Ephesians that he's praying for them, that they might enjoy all that they have in Christ. Lloyd-Jones was doing what so many do today. He was turning the gospel into law. Let Paul speak for himself. See, reader, if you think Paul was setting out a series of tests by which the believer should measure himself in order to get assurance. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I fail to see that Paul was here setting out tests whereby believers could and should search themselves as to the reality of their experience. John Stott, referring to Lloyd-Jones' exposition of these verses, that it is a special experience reserved for just the elite, rightly stated of that interpretation and assertion, "My anxiety is whether the biblical texts have been rightly interpreted. I have the uneasy feeling that it is the experiences which have determined the exposition. For the natural reading of Romans 8:14-17 is surely that all believers are led by the Spirit, have received the Spirit of adoption, and cry, Abba, Father, as the Spirit himself bears witness to them that they are God's children, and therefore also his heirs." There's no indication in these four verses that a special, distinctive, or overwhelming experience is in mind, which needs to be sought by all, though it's only given to some. On the contrary, the whole paragraph appears to be descriptive of what is, or should be, common to all believers. Though doubtless in differing degrees of intensity, all who have the Spirit's indwelling are given the Spirit's witness too. Excellent. Though I would strengthen Stott's words, I am sure that Lloyd-Jones did allow experience to govern exposition. Indeed, he said so, pointing out that the natural reading means that those who don't receive such a witness are not true believers. Again, I would stiffen Stott's use of appears in the following. The whole paragraph appears to be descriptive of what is common to all believers. It is in the New Testament. And now for Jonathan Edwards. I've already quoted him, grieving over his doubts. As you may well imagine, he had the doctrinal thinking behind his lack of assurance well and truly worked out, but just listen to it. Let Edwards' words sink in. As the editors noted, Edwards in his sermon, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives," which he preached in October 1740, showed he had departed from George Whitfield on assurance. Edwards emphasizes that it is only through long-term manifestation and practice of holy fruits that the believer can achieve assurance, but never any absolute certainty of salvation. As he himself declared, another thing that is requisite to assurance is frequent and strict self-examination. Christians should be often examining themselves. 6 years later, Edward wrote his Religious Affections, in which he spoke about the witness of the Spirit. That which many call the witness of the Spirit is no other than an immediate suggestion and impression of that fact, otherwise secret, that they are made the children of God, and so that their sins are pardoned, and that God has given them a title to heaven. Don't misread Edwards here. He was being utterly dismissive. Referring to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, Edwards was pleased to say that though in his younger days Stoddard had believed the above, latterly he had come to see that the Spirit discovers or reveals the grace of God in Christ, and thereby draws forth special actings of faith and love which are evidential, but it does not work by way of testimony. Edwards, analyzing the error, argued that it missed the essential point, namely, evidence. In the following, I highlight the relevant words and glosses. When God sets his seal on a man's heart by his Spirit, there is some holy stamp, some image impressed, and left upon the heart by the Spirit, as by the seal upon the wax. And this holy stamp or impressed image, exhibiting clear evidence to the conscience that the subject of it is the child of God, is the very thing which in Scripture is called the seal of the Spirit, and the witness or evidence of the Spirit. And this mark, instamped by the Spirit on God's children, is his own image. This is the evidence by which they are known to be God's children. This is vital. Edwards has radically shifted the biblical position, the direct witness of the Spirit, to assurance based on evidence, namely sanctification. He did this by correcting Paul. The apostle said, witness. Edward said, evidence. The plain fact is a witness gives evidence. It is not the evidence. Edward made his tampering with Paul abundantly plain in his comments on Romans 8:16. When the apostle speaks of the Spirit giving us witness or evidence that we are God's children, he is referring to the Spirit dwelling in us and leading us as a spirit of adoption or of a child, disposing us to behave towards God as a father. So that the witness of the Spirit is far from being any whisper or immediate suggestion, but it is that gracious, holy effect of the Spirit of God in the hearts of saints. The disposition and temper, spirit, attitude, frame of mind of children, appearing in sweet, childlike love to God, which casts out fear. It is plain that the apostle speaks of the Spirit as dwelling in the hearts of saints, as a gracious principle, in opposition to the flesh. It is perfect love, or strong love only, which so witnesses or evidences that we are children as to cast out fear, and wholly deliver from the spirit of bondage. The strong and lively experiences of evangelical, humble love to God give clear evidence of the soul's relation to God as his child. The Spirit of God gives the evidence by infusing and shedding abroad the love of God, the spirit of a child in the heart. And our spirit, or our conscience, receives and declares this evidence for our rejoicing. Many mischiefs have arisen from that false and delusive notion of the witness of the Spirit, that it is a kind of inward voice, suggestion, or declaration from God to a man, that he is beloved, pardoned, elected, or the like. It is to be feared that multitudes of souls have been eternally undone by it, ruined by this delusion. The witness or seal of the Spirit consists in the effect of the Spirit of God in the heart, in the implantation and exercises of grace there, and so consists in experience. In these exercises of grace, in practice, God gives witness and sets to his seal in the most conspicuous, eminent, and evident manner. And when the apostle speaks of the witness of the Spirit in Romans 8:15-17, he has a more immediate respect to what Christians experienced in their exercises of love to God while suffering persecution, as is plain by the context. Is it? Edwards referred to their sufferings, Romans 8:18, calling them persecutions. Now, I agree that the apostle moves on to persecutions at the end of the chapter, but it stretches the elastic beyond breaking point to read all that back into the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit helps believers in their trials and sufferings, but those sufferings and the believer's attitude under them are not part of the Spirit's witness. Edwards tackled those who objected to his teaching on the grounds that it is a legal doctrine, which magnifies works and tends to lead men to make too much of their own doings, to the diminution of the glory of free grace. But so it is, and so it does. While I agree that justification by faith leads to sanctification in works, of that there is not the slightest doubt. We are talking, as Paul was talking in Romans 8:15-17, about the witness of the Spirit, not the witness of our works. Clearly, Edwards has fundamentally shifted the focus from the biblical position, the witness of the Spirit, to the witness of evidences of life, the witness of works. And this, of course, leads directly to introspection and lack of assurance, as it did, don't forget, in his own experience. Moreover, as I've shown, Edwards called his hearers and readers to frequent self-searching over the matter. And what a strange childhood he must have had. Evidently, he never knew he was a child of his parents until he could see that he really loved them. What is more, how could he have ever fully accepted that he was indeed his father's child? Was his love for his father ever perfect? His own word? There's truth in all he says as regards secondary evidence when faith is tested, and in demonstrating the reality of our profession to others, yes. But as for it being a fair representation of the apostles' words, it's anything but. Try Edwards' treatment on, say, justification by faith in Romans 3 and 4. Moving on to A.W. Pink. Pink, in part quoting Baxter, was another to call for self-searching for assurance. A reliable and satisfactory assurance can only be attained or reached by means of a thorough self-examination. Oh, therefore, Christians, rest not till you can call this rest your own. Sit not down without assurance. Get alone and bring your heart to the bar of trial. Force it to answer the questions put to it, to set the qualifications of the saints on one side and the qualifications of yourself on the other side, and then judge what resemblance there is between them. You have the same word before you by which to judge yourself now, as you shall be judged by at the great day. You may there read the very articles upon which you shall be tried. Try yourself by these articles now. You may there know beforehand on what terms men shall then be acquitted or condemned. Try now whether you are possessed of that which will acquit you, or whether you are in the condition of those that will be condemned, and accordingly acquit or condemn yourself. Yet be sure you judge by a true touchstone, and mistake not the scripture description of a saint, that you neither acquit nor condemn yourself by mistake. Here you have it. Introspection and evidence are the keys to assurance. John Murray kept to the beaten track. He had 5 grounds for assurance. An intelligent understanding of the nature of salvation, the recognition of the immutability of the gifts and calling of God, obedience to the commands of God, self-examination, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Note where Murray placed the witness of the Spirit. Furthermore, he was explicit in placing the other grounds between the believer and his assurance. The direct witness of the sonship of believers must never be divorced from the other activities of the Spirit in the sanctification of all believers. Quite right. But, and what a but, Murray showed where, in his opinion, the weight must fall. This progressive conformity to the image of God's Son is the authentic witness to the recognition that their alignments are not with the world that lies in the wicked one, but with the kingdom which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In short, Murray was saying that the real ground of assurance is sanctification. A far cry, is it not, from the New Testament? John Piper did not stray from the Puritan path, listing 12 aspects of the way believers get assurance. The third, citing 2 Corinthians 13:5, assurance cannot neglect the painful work of self-examination. The sixth, repeated focusing on the sufficiency of the cross of Christ is crucial for assurance. The tenth, we must often wait patiently for the return of assurance. The 11th, assurance is a fight to the day we die. And the last, mark you, assurance is finally a gift of the Spirit. I will deal with 2 Corinthians 13:5 and show that Piper got it wrong. As for Psalm 40:1-3, did Piper make a fair application of David's words? I think it far more likely that David was speaking of his conversion or delivery from some trial, but I see no suggestion that he was struggling over assurance. As for 1 Timothy 6:12, I fail to see that it justifies Piper's heading. And then we come to John MacArthur. He said, "I think it's fair to say the pulpit is rightly the creator of anxious hearts. That's part of the duty of the preacher, to make the heart anxious. Why? So that, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, you examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. It would be a breach of ministerial responsibility. It would be a forfeiture of the duty we have before God to let people live comfortably and have an illusion about their true spiritual condition. The pulpit is to be a purveyor of a message that creates anxious hearts. Where there is that strong preaching, there will be a battle with assurance. And I'll tell you something. It's not bad to have that. It's good, because how else can I be drawn to the important issue of self-examination?" Bear in mind that MacArthur was saying this to believers, not to the ungodly, and doing so in a sermon to give them assurance. Preachers, I agree, must preach so as to awaken and disturb unbelievers. But as I say, MacArthur was here trying to help believers who are afraid and lacking assurance. Fantastic. I would not be misunderstood. I'm not saying that preachers should never disturb believers. Of course not. 2 Timothy 3:16 on its own is more than sufficient to put a stop to that kind of talk. No, what is more, I define preaching as a confrontation, and I deplore the fact that many preachers steer as far away as possible from challenging believers, let alone upsetting or offending them. But surely, when a man is deliberately setting out to remove a believer's fears over assurance, the last thing he should be doing is making believers harrow themselves, asserting that his job is to make them anxious. When all this is played out in today's culture of inclusivism at all costs, we might well end up with preachers making saints anxious, and at the same time lulling the unconverted to sleep. I know what MacArthur was doing, but in rightly trying to disturb the carnal Christian, I wonder how many true and sincere believers he made, and continues to make, unnecessarily anxious. James Sawyer commented, "MacArthur contends, when a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God." Elsewhere, MacArthur notes that since salvation is a work of God, it is God who produces the fruit of salvation in us, noting that any professed salvation which lacks any of the elements of salvation is to be found wanting from a biblical perspective. The practical effect of such teaching is to suspend assurance of salvation, not salvation itself, upon performance, works. The net effect is to destroy the confidence that the believer is commanded in Scripture to have before God. The dynamic of assurance espoused by Dr. MacArthur has its roots deep in the tradition of the Puritans and the Scottish Calvinists. The Scots refer to this process as the practical syllogism. The Puritans called it the reflex action. By whatever name, the process is the same. The believer is denied direct access to the Saviour for assurance. Instead, he must look inside and complete the syllogism. The Scripture tells me that he who believes shall be saved. If upon examining myself I find fruits of righteousness in my life, I may then complete the syllogism. But I believe, therefore I shall be saved. However, such a doctrine lays the ground of assurance solely within ourselves, causing the believer to rely more on his own works for assurance than on the work of Christ on our behalf. The ultimate result of such teaching is uncertainty. I leave the extracts there. So much for legal assurance. Give me the New Testament variety every time.